Brother Joel has our adult classes this morning. I'd like everybody to please give our attention to Brother Joel.
Good morning. Now, our plan this morning over the next three periods is to review the book of Lamentations. Now, for some reason, this is a book that we don't typically pay a lot of attention to. We read through it once a year, but we hardly ever stop or at least pause to study it in great detail. I'm only speaking of myself when making that statement. Now, I'm sure there are various reasons why we don't spend a lot of time studying Lamentations. None of those reasons have any merit, but if I were to guess, some of the reasons might have to do with this book being perceived as gloomy or not uplifting to read. In fact, a lament by definition means something that is depressing. So the noun definition of lament, a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, weeping. The verb definition is mourn, a person's loss or death. Now, Lamentations is a book that if we just read it on the surface, it might only be seen as a depressing book, as there are numerous negative aspects to consider. If we could summarize the entire book of Lamentations in just one sentence, in its most basic terms, it would be as follows. The book of Lamentations has to do with the final overthrow of Jerusalem and the temple. The final overthrow of Jerusalem and the temple. Not a pleasant topic. But it's that simple, it's that basic. However, as you dig deeper into this book and remove various layers of context, our eyes are suddenly opened to a lot more. Now, our goal this morning is to cover the book of Lamentations in the following manner. So we will only get through chapter 1 in our first period. But we plan to cover chapters 2 and 3 during our second period, and we hope to review chapters 4 and 5 in our third and final class. We have a lot of ground to cover, and we will only be scratching the surface with our study. So to help lay the foundation for this book, let's outline the following. Now, according to Bullinger, the Hebrew title of this book is Eikah, E-Y-K-A-H, which means, alas or how. Pain and grief, a wailing cry. And we believe the book is penned by Jeremiah. Lamentations was written in 586 BC. It has five chapters, 154 verses, 3,415 words. And it is known as the Book of Tears because it is mourning a city that was destroyed. Now for this study, we don't have enough time to conduct a verse-by-verse exposition. And unfortunately, due to our time constraints today, we won't be able to spend a lot of time covering each chapter in great detail. However, we do hope to uncover a few key ideas, themes, and lessons that perhaps we simply glanced over in previous readings. Now, we are all very well aware that we are living in the last days. And it should be plain to us that we as the Ecclesia in the latter days are in great danger. Because if we consume ourselves with the world, just like the Ecclesia during the time of Lamentations, we also are in danger of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, thus far, we painted a gloomy picture, but it's important to note that this book also declares the righteousness of God, the God that we worship. It declares His goodness and His severity. Also, it's important to note before we get too far along that when we read this book of Lamentations, the events that are recorded in this book happen again in AD 70. What we want to try and do this morning is to help answer a simple but yet direct question. So let's keep the following question in the back of our minds as we go through this study. And that question is this. How does the book of Lamentations apply to us today? How does the book of Lamentations apply to us today? Now, Jeremiah spoke to the Ecclesia during his day, warning them that the days of Judah's kingdom were numbered. He encouraged them to heed the signs of the nations around them. He urged them to separate themselves from the apostasy that was in their midst. So the challenge we have is to not simply dismiss these exhortations as something that happened in the past, we should take heed and for very good reasons, which we will explore today. Now, in no way should we ever just glance over this book, dismissing or ignoring the lessons before us, but instead, take these very exhortations provided to us in the Book of Lamentations to heart. These exhortations are needed for us today, who stand at the threshold of the kingdom with abundant signs around to show us that the time is here. Therefore, we must be sure that we are not like the brethren of the ecclesia of Judah in the time of Jeremiah. So to get our minds thinking this morning and to transition our thoughts to the Book of Lamentations, let's start with the following question. What were the brethren of Judah like in the time of Jeremiah? What were the brethren of Judah like in the time of Jeremiah? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 3 to tell us more. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, and we'll read verse 10 as well. What were the brethren of Judah like in the time of Jeremiah? Jeremiah 3, verse 6 reads, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." Now the brethren at the time of Josiah turned unto the Lord feignedly and not with their whole heart. So question, what does feignedly mean? What does feignedly mean? Well, it means falsehood. Falsehood. And we are told that Josiah and his commitment to God held the judgments of God at bay for around 31 years. For around 31 years, they were held at bay. However, 3 months after Josiah died, the next king was taken into captivity into Egypt. And roughly 11 years later, or from the death of Josiah, Jerusalem lay in ruins. Then fast forward 22 years after Josiah's death, and we see the final overthrow of Jerusalem and the temple. 22 years. And that is what this book is about. The final overthrow of Jerusalem and the temple. Now during that period, other faithful men such as Daniel and the prophet Haggai were taken captive. And we believe men like Habakkuk and Obadiah were also taken captive during this period. All men who had been influenced by Josiah's reformation. Now we know that Paul told Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is how we would like to approach this book. What influence can these words have on us as we get ever so close to the return of Christ? All right. So let's now talk about the structure of this book. See if we can identify any threads or patterns to help us understand the message a little better. How the Book of Lamentations was written provides us with a very interesting context. What we mean by that is Lamentations is written in what can be termed as an acrostic form, an acrostic form. Well, what does acrostic mean? Acrostic. The textbook definition tells us that it is a form of writing in which the first letter, syllable, or word of each line, paragraph, or other reoccurring feature in the text spells out a word or a message. In other words, simply put, it's written as a poem. A poem. Okay, so we know this book is structured as a poem. Now you might have also noticed that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 have 22 verses. Chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 have 22 verses. And with chapters 1, 2, and 4, each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Looking at chapter 1 as an example. Verse 1 starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Verse 2, Beth. Verse 3, Gamal, and so on, right through the Hebrew alphabet to verse 22. And then the same in chapter 2 and chapter 4. When we get to chapter 3, we see that it has 66 verses. And each 3 verses begins with another Hebrew letter. In other words, the first 3 verses of chapter 3 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next 3 verses, 4, 5, and 6, begin with the letter Beth, and so on, right through the chapter. So we must ask ourselves, why should this book be written in that way? Now just think about that for now. For what reason or reasons would Lamentations be written in this acrostic form, a poem? We'll circle back around to that question here in just a few minutes. But for now, let's continue with some additional interesting facts about this book. Now we see that Lamentations falls right in the middle of the 5 Megillah Scrolls. So these 5 Megillah Scrolls are the Songs of Solomon, the Book of Ruth, Lamentations, they're in the middle, Ecclesiastes, and the Book of Esther. Those 5 Megillah Scrolls. This book is read by the Jewish people on the 9th of Av every year. The 5th Hebrew month, Av, our August. It's read every year to remind the people of Israel of what happened to Jerusalem, what happened to Zion. The 9th of Av is a day of fasting and is the last day of the 3 weeks of mourning that started on the 17th of Tammuz, the 4th month. It's in memory of this time of Jeremiah and is also a memory of what happened in AD 70. And they lament or mourn with what happened to Jerusalem. Now, even after all of the tragedies that came upon Jerusalem, the disasters that Jeremiah had warned them about, for some reason, the people still turned back to Egypt. Even after Jerusalem was in ashes, the people still turned to Egypt. This is flesh. And it can take us in the exact same way as it took those people during that time period. Are we inclined to return to Egypt from whence we have been taken up? That's what happened to Israel. Now, it's sometimes easy for us to read of the tragedies upon Jerusalem and say, there is no way I would react the same way that they did. But we can't deceive ourselves and say it can't happen to us because it can. So let's now return to our previous question. And that question was, for what reason or reasons would Lamentations be written in an acrostic form? Got a few minutes to digest that or think about that, give it some thought. So let's see if we came to the same conclusion. For what reason or reasons would Lamentations be written in acrostic form? Lamentations was written in this acrostic form as a poem to aid in memory, that we could memorize these words, this message. Poems are written as an important aid to memory, so it means that this book is an important part of Scripture and we should pay more attention to it. It helps us in our understanding when the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is life eternal that we might know God. This book, this poem, assists us in knowing God. Now the Septuagint prefaces the book of Lamentations with the following words. It came to pass that after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem was made desolate, Jeremiah sat weeping, and lamented with his lamentations over Jerusalem, and said. So with that, let's begin our review of chapter 1 to see what we can learn. Lamentations 1, verse 2. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Now, do we honestly believe that if we turn back to the world, this latter-day Egypt, that it will be any different for us? If we are rejected at the judgment seat, we will be in the exact same position. There will be none to comfort us. They will become our enemies. Verses 8 and 9, Lamentations 1, 8 and 9. Lamentations 1 verse 8, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Verse 9. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Now our situation will be the same as verses 8 and 9, where Jerusalem has grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. We are told, many are called, but few are chosen. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and ye yourselves thrust out. What a lesson that is for us. And to the people of Judah, it was more than the destruction of the nation's capital city. God's temple was there. This is where he chose to live with his people. And when Jerusalem was burned, the temple destroyed, and the people deported, they knew that God had given them up to their enemy. It could not have happened otherwise, and they knew it. These laments express Jeremiah's grief. Yes, there was suffering and humiliation of these people, but Jeremiah's lamentations was over something deeper and far worse. And Jeremiah's lament was that God had rejected his people. As we understand, there is no literal temple in Jerusalem at this moment in time. We do, of course, understand that a temple will be built in Jerusalem. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to see what Paul says about the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 reads, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." What are we doing with this temple? Something we all have to answer. Remember, this book is here for our profit, that we might learn from these things. And what we have to acknowledge is that these judgments came upon the people of God, the ecclesia of the time, the so-called called out ones. And while Jeremiah continued with his prophecies in Jerusalem, Ezekiel, now in captivity, appears to have commenced his prophecies against Jerusalem around the fourth year of Zedekiah, 7 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he appears to have continued 15 years after his destruction, again a period of some 22 years. Now he begins with the early visions of the glory of Yahweh in the cherubim, and the vision of the glory of Yahweh departing out of the temple to the east. And his prophecy is with the future temple in Jerusalem and the glory returning from the east. His early visions of the cherubim and his eight signs to the people in captivity basically reinforce what Jeremiah was telling the people in Jerusalem. Now what these time periods show is how quickly the people turn back to the nations and their gods after Josiah's death. Jerusalem and the temple destroyed 22 years after Josiah's death. So let's think about that for a moment. Is the brotherhood the same as it was 22 years ago? Are we the same today as we were 22 years ago, 10 years ago, even 5 years ago? Do we believe the same as we did then? Unfortunately, human nature being what it is, says this will never happen to me. However, it is still as subtle as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And Jeremiah had been warning these people for 40 years, just as we are warned by Scripture of the events about to come upon this world. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 7, 8, and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. After our judgment, will we be sitting in sackcloth and ashes, weeping and gnashing of teeth as we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, and we ourselves thrust out? Jeremiah is just as much a watchman for us today as he was for the children of Judah in those days, warning the ecclesia of the day of the impending judgments because of their sins. And even today, he warns us of the judgments coming, not only on the world, but on the Latter-day Ecclesia as well. Now, Paul establishes a principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we do well to take heed. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and then verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So as we consider these limitations, it's important to clarify the following question before we can continue. And the question is, how was death perceived during the Bible times? How was death perceived during Bible times? Or what was the reaction from loved ones after a family member had died? Well, death in Bible times was not something that was kept quiet. Meaning, when someone died, there was an open and public demonstration of grief by the close family, by the friends, by the neighbors. Feelings were never hidden. The attitude of grown men don't cry and keeping a stiff upper lip would have been seen strange to people in Bible times. People would cry. They would moan and beat their chests. Mourners usually took off their shoes and men often covered their heads and rolled in the dust and among ashes. To help explain, let's turn to 2 Samuel and read of the account where David learned of Saul and Jonathan's death in battle. 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll read verses 11, 12, and then verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, 12, and 17. 2 Samuel 1, verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even, for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. In Bible times, they allowed their feelings to come out. The mourning period usually lasted about 7 days, and during that time, neighbors would bring the mourners food, because the home of a dead person under the law was unclean, and food couldn't be prepared in it. Another topic that is interesting is cremation was virtually unknown. Burning a body was an absolute outrage, inflicted mainly on evildoers. And the funeral procession was not a silent affair. People sang and cried lamentations. It was a burst of deeply felt pain, providing a legitimate and socially acceptable outlet for emotion. Everyone joined in. And here are limitations. The people remaining in Judah, their temple ruined by Nebuchadnezzar's forces, were full with despair. Limitations 1:1. Limitations 1, verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary, that was full of people. How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? In Hebrew, that is the title of the book, How or Alas. Verse 2. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Even after the temple had been destroyed, Jeremiah records in chapter 41. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 5. Jeremiah 41, verse 5. That there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men having their beards shaven, and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. And when you look at that, having cut themselves, and you look at the law, this was forbidden. They wanted to worship God, they wanted to bring offerings. The Judeans were prone to reconcile and unite various systems of religion, however. Even after the temple was destroyed, these men from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria came to worship, to offer. They had cut themselves, which was forbidden under the law. Now in Babylon, the exile shared a similar bitterness and sadness because their captains tormented them as well, asking them to sing their national songs. Let's turn over to Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 137. Psalms chapter 137, and we'll read verses 1, 4, and 5. Psalm 137, verses 1, 4, and 5. The captains of Babylon wanted them to sing their national songs. Psalms 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. How can we sing the songs in captivity? Some of the exiled Jews continued to serve. We know Daniel is an example that kept the laws of what food to eat or not to eat. And in Lamentations 1:1 we read, she has become as a widow. So the question, why is the example of a widow used in this verse? Why is the example of a widow used in this verse? Under the law, if a woman lost her husband and was childless, the brother had to take her in. The widow is protected under the law. Now we know that Jesus refers to the widow in Mark 12 and Luke 21. There was a certain widow who cast gifts into the treasury. In fact, we are told the widow cast in more than the rich men. Jesus said that she had cast more than all those with their riches. Why? What did he mean by this? If we go to Luke 7, we find that the Lord Jesus had just healed a centurion servant in Capernaum. Afterwards, he walked a full day's journey of 25 miles from Capernaum to a city called Nain. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Luke 7, verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. So there was a crowd following him. Let's read verse 12. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So there was a crowd with her as well. Let's continue reading verses 13 through 15. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And we can certainly understand the Lord's compassion on this widow. But it is interesting to note that this miracle took place at the gate of the city, verse 12. And it reminds us, does it not, of the promise to Abraham, that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Here was that seed overcoming the last enemy to be destroyed. And that happened at the gate of the city, which was called Nain, which means beautiful or pleasantness. But let's take this a step further, because it was only after the burial that the real problems began for the survivors, especially for women. So question, what would be some of the problems or challenges facing the widow? Well, there was no paid employment for them. There was no life policies to be paid out. Their support was gone. They could be reduced to begging unless someone looked after them. And this should be put in the incident of the widow casting into the treasury and the widow of Nain, whose only son was raised from the dead, into a powerful perspective. The widow casting into the treasury was literally all that she had, and the widow of Nain received back her only hope of personal survival. And here in the times of Jeremiah, Jerusalem was typed as a widow, because Jerusalem had lost all hope of survival. There was none to comfort her. So question, why did God turn Jerusalem into a widow? Why did God turn Jerusalem into a widow? The answer, because of her sins. The widow, in relation to God's people, is the time when God's favor is not visibly manifested, when his people are apparently without defense or even a protector. God did this because the people changed. They had now cared more for the things of the world than the things of God. They showed their allegiance for the things of Egypt, Moab, and Ammon more than they cared for the things of God. And unfortunately, we are very much in the same position today. Do we care more about the things of the world more than we care about the things of God? Each of us naturally must answer that question for ourselves. How much time do we give to God? How much time do we give to the world? We have been warned very shortly an appointed day will arrive and we shall all appear, as Paul tells us, to be made manifest. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to render apparent that every one of us may receive those things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. In Lamentations, the people had received the things done in their body according to that which they had done, whether it was good, such as Daniel, Ezekiel, and Mordecai, or bad, which represented the majority of believers. Lamentations 1:2 tells us, among all her lovers, there was none to comfort her. Question, how many times is that phrase mentioned in chapter 1? How many times is that phrase mentioned in chapter 1? And the answer is 7. 7 times. Lamentations 1 verse 3. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. She findeth no rest. Lamentations 1:7. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. None did help her. Verse 9. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. She had no comforter. Verse 16. For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. The comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. Verse 17. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a minstrel woman among them. There is none to comfort her. Verse 21. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. There is none to comfort me. 7 times showing the completeness of this. There was none there was no comfort for her. And if we are rejected at the judgment seat, there will be no comfort for us. Nothing from our so-called spiritual lovers. We have done that which is not pleasing to the Father. Now, we live in a world of constant change, and I'll admit that some change is welcomed and appreciated. However, everything in today's society is about us needing to change. Technology, science, education, the workplace, and even what we believe through our faith or first principles. We hear and see these changes every day and are told that we are in the wrong if we refuse to embrace change. However, we can be very thankful that we worship a God who does not change. Malachi 3 tells us that. If we had a God that changed, we should have no hope. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, if we are honest with ourselves, we are not consumed because we worship the God that does not change. Let's see what the book of Proverbs has to tell us about change. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 24. We'll read verses 21 and 22. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. What does Proverbs tell us about change? Proverbs 24, verse 21. "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" Meddle not with them that are given to change. It is very difficult in this changing world to hold on to the things that we believe, because we are inclined to change, and change with the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is human nature, and we must guard against it. We have to hold on to the things that are most surely believed among us, because the God that we worship is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the truth cannot change. Turn to Lamentations 1:8. Lamentations 1:8. Now, this reminds us of the situation we can find ourselves in if we do not abide by the precepts of God. Sin leaves the sinner without an adequate covering, naked before God. Lamentations 1:8. "Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward." Now, we all acknowledge that the seven letters written to the seven ecclesias found in Revelations applies to ourselves. So we turn to Revelation 3, where we read of the letter written to the ecclesia of the Laodiceans. So let's read and turn to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 18. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Revelation 3, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, and thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." So, question. What are the Laodiceans being scolded for? What are they being scolded for? For the Lord in this message bears testimony against the Laodicean ecclesia for their attitude. Nothing could be more valuable to us than this message, which indicates the Lord's standards with regard to the attitude of his disciples towards him. Now, he wishes them to be one thing or the other, one thing or the other. He cannot suffer moderation in the appreciation of spiritual things. He hates lukewarmness. He demands a warm affection toward himself and the association of the things of God. Heartiness, thoroughness, enthusiasm, zeal, and effort may describe or express what he means by hot. There can be no mistaking his meaning. He who loveth mother, father, brother, sister more than me is not worthy of me. Now it is easier to become Laodicean than rise up to the Spirit's glow, the enthusiasm that the Spirit can give. It is easier that way. There is not much danger in the feeling of the things of the Spirit, and there is a greater danger of coming up short. And that is the danger. Shortcoming in this respect is generally the result of what the Lord found fault in with the Laodiceans. He declared their self-satisfaction in verse 17, Revelation 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They have a very good opinion of themselves. Self-complacency, bordering on self-conceit, is a great enemy to spiritual enthusiasm. Spiritual enthusiasm comes about from the applications of oneself to the Word. It reveals those things which are divine. When we are satisfied with ourselves, our enthusiasm is inwardly looking. It is personally absorbed. The self-satisfaction is generally a great obstruction to self-discernment, criticizing oneself. Meaning, we find lots of faults in others, but yet struggle to find any faults in ourselves. But there is even hope for those in some self-deceived conditions, or Jesus wouldn't have said the following in verse 18, Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There is still hope because men who realize their deficiencies in these points resort to the remedies. The remedies which will heal are the Word. Study and understanding of the Word. That is what can heal these deficiencies. We don't have to be like the Laodiceans, whose ecclesia is under a pile of rubble today. And we don't have to be like the Israelites in the time of Jeremiah. Let's turn back to Lamentations 1:10. In Lamentations 1:10, we find an interesting Hebrew word in this verse. Lamentations 1:10 reads, the adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. Pleasant or the desirable things. Pleasant or the desirable things. Now we won't turn to it, but in 2 Chronicles 36:19, we see the same word used there as goodly. In Isaiah 64:11, the same word is used, all our pleasant things are laid waste. Well, the Hebrew word we are referring to is machmad, M-A-C-H-M-A-D. It comes from an original word or root word, shamad, and the first time this word is used is in Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6, let's turn there real quick. Genesis 3:6. And this connects us to Lamentations 1:10. Genesis 3:6 reads, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. A tree to be desired is the same word to make one wise. Therefore, the point we are trying to make is that it seems to illustrate the violated sanctity when Adam and Eve first offended in the garden. That same word from Lamentations 1:10, machmad, can be traced back to Adam and Eve. All right, Lamentations 1:15. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. Now the winepress of the wrath of God is for the enemies of God, and a figure that is reproduced by the Lord Jesus in the Apocalypse. That winepress of the wrath of God, the blood coming out of the winepress, was the blood of his people. Our God is a consuming fire. These things happen to these people for an example. They are written for our learning, and we must take note. Let us never forget the power and the majesty of the God that we worship, because Hebrews 12:29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. When God turns his wrath on his own people, it is a fearful thing. Why did these things happen to Israel? Because they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. Even after his prophecies of the Babylonian invasion came true, they wouldn't listen. All right, just one final point from Lamentations before we conclude our first class. All right, Lamentations 1:1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? Now she had been a princess. Let's now read verse 17 to see how she is referred. Verse 17, Lamentations 1 verse 17 reads, Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob, that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a minstrous woman among them. So Jerusalem is now likened unto a minstrous woman. And this typing of Jerusalem is interesting. And we don't have time to look into it today, but Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 27, tells us about this minstrous woman. The advantages of these laws from a hygienic point of view is obvious, but it is a bit curious that the natural infirmity of a woman should have the same ceremonial contamination attached to it. And we wonder why this natural infirmity should be classed with diseases calling for sacrificial purification. As just a process of nature, you would think that a woman's issues should be exempt from the typical sinfulness associated with hateful disease. But when we think of God's thoughts and God's ways, we have to remember that the reproductive function on the part of a woman was included in the sentence of woe, which was her part in the transgression brought unto her. As mentioned in Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So it is not so unnatural. This periodical weakness of a woman should be marked off by the law as one of the fruits of sin, requiring the atonement of sacrifice for reinstatement of the helpless sufferer. So let's go ahead and read Lamentations 1, 20 through 22 to finish out this chapter. Now behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me. For I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be likened to me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me. For all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Well, let's now turn to Ezekiel 18. It is here where God says that if a person repents from his wicked ways and follows after righteousness, all the wickedness he has committed will be forgiven, and his righteousness he will learn. However, on the other side of the equation, if a righteous man falls into wickedness, all his righteousness will not be remembered, and in his wickedness he will die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. So let us pray that Yahweh will turn us unto him, that we might not be among those who are weeping and gnashing of teeth on the day of the Lord's return. That we will not be like those who lament with a passion expression of grief and sorrow, but by the grace of God we might be accounted worthy to hear those words of commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We will pick up our study of limitations again next period.